Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is cccTucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Celebrate Christmas by joining Christ Community Church at our annual musical, A Festival of Carols. Instead of packing hope away with the decorations after Christmas, rejoice that God has brought us the most wondrous gift imaginable, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Festival of Carols, December 13, 14, and 15. For more information or to order tickets, contact Kelly Geiger at 296-8501. That's 296-8501. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part two of this message from God's Word.
Well, let's start with this person's title, because we throw around this word Antichrist, but oftentimes we don't really understand its full meaning. What does Antichrist mean? It not only means someone who's against Christ, as anti can mean, like antithetical. The prefix anti can mean against, opposed to, but also instead of, in place of. He is the instead of Christ. In other words, the Antichrist will be a counterfeit Christ, a mock Christ, a pseudo-Messiah, an imitation Christ. That's why in Revelation 6, the first horseman of the four horsemen of the apocalypse is pictured as riding a white horse, like Jesus in Revelation 19, because he seeks to emulate Christ, to deceive people into thinking that he's the true Lord and Savior when he's just a satanic deceiver. He will claim to be the Messiah, and billions of people will follow and worship him to their eternal destruction. If you pick up Mark Hitchcock's excellent, excellent book called The End, he has a chart that shows 20 ways in which the Antichrist will seek to mimic Christ. In fact, according to Revelation 13:2 and 16:13, the Antichrist will lead a false, unholy, satanic trinity. The Antichrist, or the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon, namely Satan. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet seek to imitate the trinity, but again, they only lead people to hell. And according to Revelation 13, he will even imitate Christ's death and resurrection through satanic power. Some say it's a false or pseudo-miracle, a deception. Some say it's real, but he will gain worldwide fame and worship through this knockoff of Christ's work. The Antichrist will rise to power during the tribulation, and he will control the world politically, economically, and religiously, as you can read about in Revelation 13. Take a look for now at verse 7 of Revelation 13. Speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, we read this. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. It's given for a reason, but it's given by God's sovereign authority. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. You see that? He will be a worldwide dictator. Authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. Revelation reveals that he will create a one-world government, economy, and religion in an effort to prevent people from worshiping the true God. In fact, he will claim to be God and will kill anyone who will not worship him. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. In this passage, we'll see that the tribulation won't begin until the Antichrist is revealed, that the temple in Jerusalem will be rebuilt since he'll enter this temple, and the Antichrist will claim to be God. 2 Thessalonians, starting in verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And in this context, the day of the Lord refers to the tribulation. Thessalonians thought, oh, are we in the tribulation? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And listen to what Revelation 13:8 says about the Antichrist. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. All the world will worship him. Mark Hitchcock wrote this: Satan's prodigy, the Antichrist, will be able to do what neither Muhammad nor Buddha nor any pope has ever been able to do, unite the world in worship. All the religions of the world will be brought together in the worship of one man. Just think what genius and power and deception will take to pull this off. He will be the master of deception, empowered by the father of lies, Satan, John 8:44. 2 Thessalonians 2 and Matthew 24, 24 say that the Antichrist will perform signs and wonders. He will overwhelm and captivate the world with his superhuman intellect and powers, which derive from Satan, and will apparently, based on Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 12 to 13 and 17, be the leader of a revived Roman Empire, something which today's European Union might be a precursor to. The Antichrist will not only be a religious genius, he will also be an intellectual genius, Daniel 8:23, an oratorical genius, Daniel 7, verse 8 and 11, Daniel 11:36, Revelation 13, 2 to 6. He'll be a political genius, Daniel 9:27, Revelation 17, 11 to 13. Daniel 11:21 says he will seize this final earthly kingdom by intrigue. He'll be a military genius, Daniel 8:24, 9:26, Revelation 6:2, Revelation 16:14, 19:19. He'll be an economic genius, Daniel 11:43. Which is what Revelation 13, 16 to 17 reveals as well. Look at Revelation 13, starting in verse 16. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, so that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. He controls the economy. He'll be like Hitler, ruling the world, but worse. But for today, I want to focus on how Antichrist will make a treaty with Israel, and this will begin Daniel's 70th week, spoken of in Daniel 9:27, the 7 years of tribulation. Let's read Daniel 9, verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, or for 1 7 more literally. And we know from other parts of Daniel and other passages that this week or days of seven stands for 7 years. In the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. We'll cover the abomination of desolation and other things about the Antichrist another day. For now, I want you to notice that Daniel prophesies that a ruler will come and make a covenant with many, referring to Israel and some surrounding nations. This covenant will make Israel think that the Antichrist is on their side, but he makes it in order to have more Jews return to Israel so that he can attack them all. Now, why does he want to do that? Why does he want to attack Israel? I'll explain that another time. The Antichrist will create a Middle Eastern peace treaty, including permission for the Jews to rebuild their temple. Then, in the middle of the tribulation, the 3.5-year mark, Revelation 13:5, he will break the covenant, proclaim himself to be God in the temple, and try to destroy the Jewish people, as Zechariah 12:14, Revelation 16:19 make clear. Now, you can see a chart of Daniel's 70th week here after you download the PowerPoint at home, if you'd like. It talks about the 69 weeks and the final 70th week. So during the first part of the tribulation, the Antichrist consolidates power. That's the first 3.5 years, consolidating power. But the Antichrist will reveal his true colors halfway through the tribulation, and the Jews will realize that they were deceived with his so-called peace treaty. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. The Antichrist will pretend to be Israel's protector, but he will become Israel's persecutor. And then the last half of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation, will be a time when the Antichrist will try everything he can to destroy Israel. But backing up, what will the rise of the Antichrist lead to? Number 4, the tribulation. The rise of the Antichrist leads to the tribulation. Because remember, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 says this. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, in verse 2, the tribulation, will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, the Antichrist. In Matthew 24:21, part of what's called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says this, quoting part of Daniel 12:1, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. I encourage you to read Matthew 24 to 25 to understand more about the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Joel 2 calls the tribulation the day of the Lord. He writes in Joel 2, verses 1 and 2, "For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Zephaniah 2 calls it the day of the Lord's wrath. A number of passages in Isaiah call it the day of vengeance, such as Isaiah 34:8 and 63:4. Malachi 4:5 calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. 36 different terms are used to describe this prophetic time. Now, the tribulation serves many purposes, but mainly it's a time when God will pour out his wrath on a sinful, unrepentant world, described in detail for most of the book of Revelation, for 14 out of 22 chapters. 14 out of 22 chapters devoted to the tribulation, 6 to 18 or 19. And it will last 7 years leading up to the second coming of Christ. Again, Revelation 6 to, let's say, 19. Again, this is the 70th week spoken of in Daniel 9, a time of 7 years. This time of tribulation will also bring Israel to its knees and open their eyes to the true Messiah, according to promises in Zechariah 13, Isaiah 64, Ezekiel 34 to 37, which Dr. Benware talked about in the luncheon, Romans 11, Revelation 7, to name just a sliver of these prophecies that says during the tribulation, there'll be this time of repentance and restoration for Israel. Romans 11 makes it absolutely clear that God has a plan for the Gentiles and a plan for his chosen nation, Israel. Look at Romans 11, verse 25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." You notice in all these passages, Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. He wants you to know these things about prophecy. It says the same thing in Thessalonians. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove godlessness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, how will all Israel be saved? All of Israel turns to Christ during the tribulation by his sovereign grace and power. And then Christ returns. And of course, there are countless unconditional promises in the Old Testament and the New about Israel's restoration, which have not yet been fulfilled, like Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:24, Ezekiel 20, Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, Amos 9, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 32, Matthew 19:28, Luke 1:32-33, to name a few, all talking about Israel's restoration, which has not been fulfilled. But before this, as you can read from Revelation 6 to 19, the tribulation will be a time of unprecedented catastrophe and destruction. And it will reveal that no matter what sinful man or antichrist or satanic forces try to do, they cannot thwart God's plan or his sovereign power or his coming kingdom. Even when antichrist sets up a false kingdom and is a false messiah, it cannot stop Christ's kingdom. That's why towards the end of the tribulation, John hears a multitude in heaven like a sound of rushing waters and peals of thunder, saying this in Revelation 19, verse 6. "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And in Revelation 11, 15, we're told that loud voices proclaim, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." But just as God brought salvation to the Israelites through the judgment of Egypt during the Passover and in the Red Sea, and just as God brought salvation to us through the judgment that Christ endured, God will bring salvation in his kingdom through judgment. This next chart gives you an overview of the tribulation judgments. You can read it again at home. But during the tribulation, God's judgment will include famines, outbreaks of war, financial ruin, plagues, oceans becoming blood and killing aquatic life. The stench and diseases will be unimaginable. In the tribulation, ships will be destroyed, asteroids will pummel the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened, demons will be unleashed to torment unbelievers, people will suffer from incurable sores, most of the earth will be burned up, there'll be prolonged drought, great heat sent from God, 100-pound hailstones falling, worldwide earthquakes, cities fall, islands disappear, mountains crumble. And if you read Revelation carefully, you'll see that about 80% of humanity dies, as Dr. Benware mentioned. God unleashes every kind of judgment and plague imaginable, similar to what he did in Egypt with the 10 plagues, but worse and on a worldwide scale. And he does this because the world has rejected Christ. They are worshiping Satan, they've rebelled against God's authority, they've blasphemed God's holy name, and they're immersed in sexual immorality, idolatry, and corruption. You say, yeah, but it's pretty much like that now around the world. Yeah, but this is the age of grace, the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6. This is the day of man. But when it is the day of the Lord, God shows this sinful, rebellious, smug, hateful, hedonistic, idolatrous, unrepentant world who is in charge. One of the key passages in Revelation, which seems to get overlooked, is in chapter 16. Notice what the Word of God says, Revelation 16, verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." Listen, millions of Christians have been slaughtered around the world. Christians are persecuted like you would not believe. And they are crying out for justice. And God says, okay, in the tribulation, it's time. It's payback. It's time for justice to be served. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." God is pouring out his wrath on a God-hating, Christian-hating, Bible-hating, truth-hating, holiness-hating, morality-hating, Christ-hating world because they deserve it. And you would think that with all of their security stripped away, people would look to God for help and salvation, but in their pride and arrogance, most don't. Look at Revelation 9, verse 20. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their sexual immorality, nor of their thefts." And as things progress, the same thing is said in Revelation 16 twice, once saying they would not repent so as to give glory to God. But despite this judgment and wrath, God will show mercy and many will be saved. Countless will be saved, Revelation says, such as the 144,000 Jewish witnesses in Revelation 7. And that passage goes on to say this. Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Countless, you can't even count this multitude who'll be saved out of the tribulation. So the tribulation lasts 7 years. During this time, the Antichrist takes control of the world system, leads the people to worship him as he controls them religiously, economically, and politically, creating a one world government, Revelation 13. God will pour out his wrath in the most cataclysmic way imaginable. All the aid in the world won't lead to any recovery. The Antichrist will lead the world to attack Israel because he will likely blame all of the world's problems on them, just as Muslim nations do today. It will be an unprecedented time of persecution upon Israel and Christians, Revelation 12. But God will save all those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, Revelation 17, 8. In other words, he's got it all planned out from eternity past, and a numerous multitude will be saved, Revelation 7. Well, that leads us to number 5, the Battle of Armageddon, or better, the Battles of Armageddon. I hate to leave you on the Battle of Armageddon. I'd like to leave on a happier note, but we're at 5. We'll do the other 5 next week. So toward the end of the 7-year tribulation, we read this in Revelation 16, 12. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that's the Antichrist's religious sidekick, "three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold," Jesus says, "I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." He's talking about spiritual and physical purity. "And they gather them together to this to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon." Well, then in Revelation 19, 17, we read this. Look at Revelation 19, verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast," Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The Antichrist actually believes he can mess with Jesus, the omnipotent one, coming from heaven. But as is clear from other passages in Revelation, Isaiah, Zechariah, they're also gathered to attack Jerusalem. For instance, look at Zechariah 14:2, where God sets up the nations for destruction. Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Now, I'll just make a few brief points about all this because it's actually a bit more complicated than it sounds. First, Armageddon just means the mountain of Megiddo. It's a mountain in the northwest part of Israel that overlooks the valley of Jezreel, a massive battlefield that's spoken of in Judges and 2 Samuel. Armageddon doesn't mean the end of the world like in movies. It just means the end of this age before the coming of King Jesus to begin the millennium and eternity. Second, if you piece together a number of passages, such as Jeremiah 49, Zechariah 12, 14, Joel 3, Isaiah 34, 63, Micah 2, Daniel 11, there are a few phases to this battle. When the Euphrates River dries up, as Revelation 16 says, armies from the east, likely China and other nations, will come to attack Israel. The Bible says in Zechariah 14 that some of Jerusalem will fall. There are some battles, then Israel turns to the Lord and calls upon Jesus Christ to save them, and then Jesus will return in his second coming. Remember what we heard last week. Jesus said to Israel this in Matthew 23, verse 39. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, acknowledging that he's the Messiah. After Jesus returns, which is detailed in another part of Revelation 19, we'll look at it another time, there are apparently various battles since Isaiah 34 and 63 say that Christ descends upon Bozrah or Edom, modern Jordan, to destroy the people there and to deliver a Jewish remnant that hid there during the tribulation. But the main part is that after Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah 14 says, he'll destroy the armies gathered against Israel in the Valley of Jezreel or the Valley of Megiddo, same place. And then we read this in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So in essence, when the nations of the world are gathered together to try to destroy Israel at the command of the Antichrist, Jesus Christ will return, destroy the armies with the word of his mouth, and cast the Antichrist into the lake of fire forever. And 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us this. Look at this. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Jesus breathes, and the Antichrist and the world's armies are incinerated. Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he does, trust me, you will want to be on his side. If you do not know him, trust in him to forgive you. Because it says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You either do that voluntarily now by trusting in him as your Savior or mandatorily later. But we must trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. Now, let me give you two quick application points for today. And as you'll see, you'll hear some very important applications in the coming messages because almost every prophetic passage has something to say about how to live today in light of the future, like Titus 2. But now that we've seen that God has a plan for things to come that will take place years from now, and as you'll see, thousands of years from now, we see that God is sovereign over every detail of history and our lives. So why would we worry about tomorrow when God has your eternity planned out? We all struggle with worry or anxiety or fear about tomorrow, about the state of our country, about our children, our finances, about all kinds of things. But since we see in the Word of God that he has a plan and will take care of everything that needs to be taken care of to culminate world history to the kingdom of Christ, don't you think that you can trust him for tomorrow? You not only know what the future holds, you know the one who holds the future, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. He arose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and will one day return to establish his kingdom. Fulfilled prophecy reminds us that God will keep his promises, he is sovereign, nothing can thwart his plans, and the unfulfilled prophecies will come to pass. So what do we do in the meantime? Well, number two, listen to what the Bible says after the Apostle Paul wrote about the rapture, our resurrection, the promise of rewards, Christ's return and coming kingdom, and the end of death. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, a few verses before this, he said that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. And then look what he writes. Is this pie in the sky? All this stuff about resurrection, coming kingdom, Christ's return. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:58. My beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What we know about tomorrow must change how we live today. Now, we'll get into the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the nations, the messianic kingdom or millennium, the great white throne judgment, and the eternal state in the new heaven and new earth next time, Lord willing. And then we'll get into the good part.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Celebrate Christmas by joining Christ Community Church at our annual musical, A Festival of Carols. Instead of packing hope away with the decorations after Christmas, rejoice that God has brought us the most wondrous gift imaginable, the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Festival of Carols, December 13, 14, and 15. For more information or to order tickets, contact Kelly Geiger at 296-8501. That's 296-8501. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.